Good morning from me. It's really good to see you all here this morning. This morning's a morning of tickles in the throat for me, sniffles for others. It's that sort of time of year, isn't it? Do you want to find the outline of the talk, which is on the back of the service sheet, paying the bills? Week four of this series, Neither Poverty Nor Riches, on wealth and materialism. Well, here's my wallet. Not that much in it, actually. But there is a $20 bill here. A few fives. There you go, $20. So I've got John Flynn on one side and Mary Raby on the other side. Now, one of the things we've seen over the last few weeks is that it's not a grubby thing, money. It's not an evil thing. But neither is it safe. The scriptures often speak about money, and often when they speak about money and possessions, they warn us of the danger of greed, of allowing money and possessions take the place that God should have in our lives. If it's not evil, what is it good for? Actually, $20 is not as good as it used to be for so much, really. But what's it good for? Why does God give us money and possessions? That's what we're thinking about this morning. What are the uses of money? And what we're going to see is that money in the hands of a godly person is a very good thing. Because money is a vehicle for the expression of our love for God and our love for one another. And is there anything that's more important to God than our love for Him and our love for one another? Paying the bills may sound very mundane. But let me reassure you, brothers and sisters, this morning that paying the bills is a very spiritual thing, a really excellent measure of your spirituality is what you do with your money. Really important subject for us this morning. As you'll see from the outline, we're going to do a brief survey of some of the important Bible teaching on how we use money, how money is properly used. And we're going to finish up with a call to be generous with those things that God has placed at our disposal. So let's get stuck straight in. You can see the first reference there is to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Now, there was a problem, we don't really know why, in the church at Thessalonica. For whatever reason, believers there had got the misunderstanding that becoming Christians meant they really didn't need to work anymore. Now, how they got that, we don't know, because look at what Paul says. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Now, it would have been much easier for Paul to demand payment as a preacher of the gospel, as he could have. He was perfectly within his rights to do that. But when he went to Thessalonica, he knew it was very important to teach people the importance of work, so that they wouldn't be a burden on others. Because Christians are meant to be givers, not takers. He's not speaking here to people who were sick or incapacitated and in some way couldn't work. He's not speaking here to people who were willing to work but just couldn't find useful work. He was speaking to people who were burdening others instead of providing for others. So there's the first thing when it comes to money. It's important we learn to be givers, not takers. When Paul in Ephesians wrote about thieves, he said, I want you to stop stealing. I want you to work so that you've got something to give. Love your neighbour, says the Bible. And we love our neighbour by not burdening them unnecessarily. And secondly, by paying debts. It's interesting to read that verse there in Romans 13. It's not wrong to incur debts, but if you do, it's really important that you pay your debt promptly and according to the conditions of the contract that you've entered into. So look at that there, Romans 13 verse 7. Pay everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Each of us has debts in one way or another to the government. And remember that the government that Paul was speaking of here was not a benign democracy like the one that we live in. It was a pagan totalitarian regime which ultimately came to deify itself. Jesus said, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. And remember that if you resist the government, then you're resisting the God who put it in place. Very important that we are people who are faithful in repaying debts, faithful as citizens in the contribution that we make to the good of our society through the government and through paying appropriate taxes. Now, beyond not burdening others, beyond paying debts, each of us has an array of responsibilities. I found it helpful to think of increasing circles of responsibility. And right in very close is the responsibility that we have to care for our families. It's wonderful the way that God has created the world and ordered us around families so that people who need care are provided with care during dependent stages of life, like little children and frail elderly people. God puts a very high price on care of families. And look at what Paul says. Could he have put it more strongly in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8? If anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I guess part of what he's saying is there, unbelievers know to care for their families. If unbelievers know, well, Christians ought to outdo them. And when we fail in that area, it's a serious failure. It's very complex, isn't it? Operating within families and working out how to care for those who God has placed in our care. I'm aware of a couple of really big challenges that are before us at the moment, just at this stage of where our society's at. The first is, in a wealthy society, we've got to care for our children. We want what's best for our children. But as we provide our children with every opportunity, how do we do so in a way that we're not indulging them? In a way that we're not teaching them to be selfish? I don't know the answer to that question, but there's a challenge for us that we must take seriously. By the way, I commend that book I mentioned last week, Beyond Greed by Brian Rosner. It's worth reading just for the appendices. Some really stimulating stuff in one of the appendices by a CMS missionary in France, Sandra King. Got some great thoughts about how we raise our children as godly in relation to finances. But there's one area. The other area I'm aware of is a massive challenge right across our society is the care of the elderly. We're living in a society which suffers from the cult of youth, and we've got an increasingly ageing population. There's a big challenge for our society, and I know there's a very personal challenge for many of us. Can I just encourage you, brother, sister, if you're weighed down by the care of an elderly parent, that the honouring of your parents is a great thing in the eyes of God. If it feels like a heavy burden, it may be. But remember, it delights God to see his people honouring their parents. Fourthly, we move outside the circle of our blood relatives to our spiritual family. And one aspect of the care of our spiritual family is the provision for the ministers of the gospel. So in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Or in the verse that's there on your page, 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Now, they're important verses for me. I'm not sure how much I like them. I want to extend the comparison with an ox. My son, one of his nicknames is Ox, and if you've met him, you'll know why. He's a big bloke. I guess I just want to say at this point, how very well this fellowship treats its ministers in terms of our financial care. You've arranged things through the means of the parish council and the budget and all that sort of thing so that we are free to give our energies to the work of the gospel. And I can only encourage and commend you for that. But just put a little plea in there that you don't assume it will always be like that. So even just this week, I was speaking with a friend who is a minister. I think he and his family are in danger of becoming embittered because of the mean-spirited way in which the members of their congregation care for them. They have members of their congregation spending large sums of money on renovations and expensive holidays and that sort of thing. He and his wife have had to plea for help with some dangerous arrangements around their house. They've got things that are falling down and they have to keep their children away from it. Don't take it for granted that it will always be the way it is here at the moment or in other settings you find yourselves in. The command of the Lord is that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And fifthly, we move to a massively important area. We only have time to spend a few minutes considering it this morning in the array of responsibilities and opportunities we have to use our money. But look at that verse there in Proverbs 14, verse 31. This has given me pause to think many times. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honours God. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honours God. Now, if you want to read carping criticism of oppression by the wealthy, have a read of the book of James sometime, especially chapter 5. There's no place for oppression, for cheating the worker amongst God's people. Now, there is every place for kindness towards the poor. How many times do you read in the scriptures of God's concern for the orphan and for the widow? Of God's deep concern for those who do not have family to care for them? The needs of the poor can, of course, be quite overwhelming. We were very conscious of the needs of tsunami sufferers earlier this year. So many of them desperately poor even before the tsunami. A couple of things I've found helpful is there's always going to be a tension between providing for short-term crises and long-term solutions. Now, we've got to put bread in the mouths of those who are starving. We've got to come up with ways of making sure that there's a steady supply of food. It's worth saying as well that wherever the gospel of Jesus has gone, Christians have been front runners in providing schools, hospitals, setting up institutions which meet the needs of people who are struggling. The work of the gospel is primary in providing for the needs of the poor. I want to mention this morning two organisations that we as a church support, and I'd encourage your own personal support. The first is Anglicare. Many of you will know already that Anglicare is the welfare arm of the Diocese of Sydney. It provides for thousands of people who are needy in our own city. Now, you'll see their promotional material come through with the bundle you get here from time to time. Can I encourage you to take up the opportunity to contribute to Anglicare? Likewise, the Archbishop's Overseas Relief and Aid Fund was such a help to us earlier this year as we sought a means to channel funds to the We Love Thailand project, bringing relief to those who are suffering from the tsunami. ORAF has many similar projects around the world. One of the great things about both of those organisations, Anglicare and ORAF, is we know the people who are running them. They're trustworthy people. And not only are they taking physical, material aid to those who need it, right alongside the provision of that aid comes the message of Jesus. Now, there are other excellent organisations as well, but I want to mention those two. And I want to say this morning, sometimes concerns that aid money might be misused can make us slow to give. Now, it's right to be concerned, and we need to be quite shrewd in how we give and where we give, not naive in our giving habits. But brothers and sisters, don't let concerns about the misuse of aid become an excuse for being tight-fisted. I've detected that in myself. I'd much rather err on the side of giving too much away, some of which might even be misused, rather than hanging on to it, which in the end is an expression of my own hard-heartedness and my unwillingness to give. I love what Paul says at the end of Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Well, friends, there's a whole array of opportunities for us to use our money well. There's five areas there which you could use as a checklist. I'm sure you've thought of these things before, but this morning is an opportunity for you to weigh how you're using your money. This morning is one of those sermons where it's lost its value unless it actually changes what you do with your money, with your wallet, with your bank accounts, with your investment portfolio. Certainly the way we use our money must be different to people around us who are not believers, who haven't learnt about who God is and what God values, and the value he puts on us loving him and loving our neighbour. Well, how are you going with your use of money? I want to close this morning by taking us to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Have you got a Bible? Could you open it to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? There's a wonderful section here which deserves closer reading on another day. But let me just highlight a few things here. What about the example of the Macedonian Christians? See, Paul is writing to the Corinthians here because he's making a collection for Christians who are suffering in Jerusalem. It's a collection that he made around the ancient world. He was taking it back to Jerusalem. And as he wrote to the Corinthians, appealing for them to be faithful to commitments that they've already made, he puts in front of them the example of the Macedonian Christians. Fantastic story, the story of the Macedonians. They were poor and they were begging. They weren't begging for money, they were begging for the privilege of being able to give. It's amazing, isn't it? Look at it there in verse 3. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They didn't do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and I wonder whether that's the key, actually. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Now, why is Paul speaking to the Corinthians about the Macedonians? Well, he's egging them on. "Look at what the Macedonians have done," he says. "What are you going to do?" Let's pick it up at verse 7. See, the Corinthians were so impressive in so many ways. They could speak so well. They were so well educated. They had so many gifts. Verse 7, "But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Wouldn't it be great if in the next place he's gone to, he can brag about the Corinthians and how generous they've been? But verse 8, he says, "I'm not commanding you." And later he'll say, "Don't give out of compulsion. It's a cheerful giver that God loves. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. How do you Corinthians measure up against the Macedonians? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Now, if you want an example of generosity, just pause and reflect for a short while about the Lord Jesus, about what he gave up. And then you'll learn generosity. See, if we understand the gospel of Jesus, generosity should be very normal, very ordinary. We should be generous in relationships. Givers in relationships, not takers. Oh, there is a day for humbly accepting help, because there are times when we have needs. But we are to be generous with our time. We're to be generous in compassion. And yes, generous with money. That's to be the character of God's people. If we've understood the gospel, it will be the character of God's people. Come over and see what it says in chapter 9, verse 6. Here's something to remember, something to not forget. See what he says in verse 6 of chapter 9? Remember this. What are we to remember? Well, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. I keep thinking of my brother, who's a farmer, when I read this verse, and the corn crop. For about the last 15 years, he's got into sowing a crop of corn each year, and most years he's sown down a bigger paddock because he's done so well. Now, could you imagine someone, I don't know whether any such person exists, but someone who's just got no idea about agriculture, no idea about gardening even. They're down there with my brother and they're watching him load all this corn into the back of his tractor and driving out into a bare paddock and scattering it everywhere. Could you imagine someone who would say, "What a waste! Why don't you keep it in the shed? You could feed that to the cows." But no, he goes out and he spreads it everywhere, all over the place, because he knows, as a rule of thumb, that come another 5 or 6 months, there's going to be a massive crop of corn. It's going to be so much to harvest that he's got to get in extra help. Now, that's the way we're to learn to think about giving. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Imagine my brother going out to the corn paddock with a kind of a pocket full of corn and scattering it round, you know, kind of hoping that he'll be able to feed his cows for the winter on the crop that's going to come from these 10 or 12 grains that he's scattered. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, what is it that you'll reap as you sow generously? Well, there's a number of things that Paul goes on to speak about. He speaks about reaping a harvest of righteousness. You'll certainly reap a harvest of righteousness. You'll reap a harvest of praise to God, he says. What an amazing thing. $20 or something like it could result in praise and honour to God. Such an exalted thing from such a mundane thing. But money generously used will reap a harvest of praise to God. And it may even be that as you sow generously, some of the harvest you will reap is more money, so that you can give even more generously. See if that's not what it's saying from verse 10. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Now, if you trace my heritage, you can trace it back to Scotland. And I think this explains something about my nature and the way that I feel about money. Something about me that just wants to hang on to it. The skinty Scotsman. From the scriptures, I've got to learn to be different. The scriptures teach me something which, to my nature, is counterintuitive. I need to learn to think about giving like as if I'm sowing a crop. Now, there may be some delay between the sowing and the reaping, but the rule of thumb that we learn from the scriptures is whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Seems to me that to give money away really, in the end, is a test of our trust in God. See, we hang on to the money for the sake of our security. And if we give it away, what are we saying? That's not where I find my security. That's what we're saying. When we give it away, like the Macedonians gave it away, we're saying, I'm trusting God. I'm trusting God to provide for my needs as he's using me to provide for the needs of others. Well, friends, these are matters of the heart, aren't they? I urge you this morning to examine your heart. These are not simple issues which are dealt with straightforwardly. There are so many things to weigh as we consider the array of responsibilities and the array of opportunities that God has placed before us. But what we've learnt this morning is that money in the hands of a godly person is a very good thing, because money used faithfully as an expression of faithfulness, money used generously, is a means of expressing love for God, not money, love for God, love for his people, and love for everyone that he's created. Can I urge you to take this outline away and to take some time to pray through these various options? I wonder whether what we've been talking about this morning is the sort of thing that you actually need to talk to someone else about. Maybe if you're married to your husband or your wife, or it may be that now's about the right time where you really ought to talk to another brother or sister. Help them to resolve with you how to use your money in a godly way. Let's pray, and we'll ask for God to help us put into action what we've been hearing from his word. Now, Father, we pray that we won't put our hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but in you as our heavenly Father. You richly provide us with everything for our enjoyment. We pray, our Father, that you would make us rich in good deeds and generous and willing to share. We pray that we will take hold of the life that is really life. Amen.